Well, good morning, church. Thank you for joining us this morning. If you're newer here, we've been working our way for a long time through the book of Mark, and we are circling the end here as we just have a few more messages left in this series. We are at this point now coming out of the last section of Mark 15 where Jesus has revealed his identity. Now, as readers, we have known Jesus' identity as the true Messiah, as the Son of David, as the Son of Man, as he likes to refer to himself from the prophecy of Daniel. But as we've noticed, walking through the book of Mark, it continues to be, up until Mark 15, this climax point, it had been a secret. Every time that Jesus did a miracle, basically he would say, don't tell anyone. Even at this pinnacle moment after the transfiguration and after Peter declares Jesus as the Christ, Jesus says, it says that he strictly warned him to not tell anyone. So there's been, it's what theologians call the messianic secret that goes on throughout the book of Mark as he keeps his identity quiet until this point that we just passed, the last passage that we studied, where Jesus clearly in front of Pilate says, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the prophesied Son of David, the Son of Man. Which leads us up to our passage for this morning. Jesus has been judged both by the religious leaders and also by the Roman leaders. He has been scourged and condemned to death by crucifixion. And now as we get to verse 16 of chapter 15 of Mark, we read about his crucifixion. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to Mark 15, starting in verse 16, as I said. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, the King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroyed this temple and would rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, yet he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Let's pray. Father, we come to one of the darker passages here in our book, yet also the most glorious and the one with some of the best news. One we've heard so many times, and yet we dive into again for you to renew and refresh in our minds as we bring our hearts to you. I pray that you would speak to us further this morning through your word as we study this. That you would change us into the people that you want us to be. That you would convict us on things that we need to be convicted of. That we think of you being reviled and mocked and insulted so that we may never be put to shame. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you can think of a time of deep embarrassment or shame in your life. Maybe bring one to mind, and as you're doing it, I'll share a little story of my own. Many of you know that the first church that I was pastoring in after seminary was a small church in Cumberland, Wisconsin. I was a half-time associate pastor there. And every once in a while, I would have an opportunity to preach there, and then also would take some other opportunities of churches that were in our little network around that area of Wisconsin. And the pastor in Luck, Wisconsin, and we'll see from my passage that though I was in Luck, I was not in Luck this day, gave me an opportunity to preach. He was going to be gone that weekend and said, hey, you want to come down and come up and do that? And so I went there, and I was preaching in Galatians 5 about the freedom that we have in Christ. And I thought of this powerful video illustration that came from a movie that I'm sure many of you are familiar with called The Shawshank Redemption. There is this scene where the main character, Andy Dufresne, is crawling through this sewer pipe that is barely big enough for his body in order to bring himself to freedom. He was wrongly accused and coming out, so many of you kind of know the story, but the problem with that scene is that behind it there is a monologue happening by Morgan Freeman, you know, his wonderful Morgan Freeman voice. But within that, there is a swear word. And you already know where the story is going. Dave's laughing up here because he knows what's going to happen here. But so I still wanted to show this. It was a powerful scene. I thought it was really going to set one of my points up. And so I got there, and we had the DVD, and I sat with it three different times. We went through with the sound guy that was doing the soundboard. It was one of the older soundboards, just had the slider for the volume. And we marked down where it was that I wanted him to pull the volume down, and then where it was that I wanted him to bring the volume back in. And we went through that. He had on tape, right on, like wrote on a big piece of masking tape on the times and everything. We went through it, felt pretty good about it. We get going, and I do my introduction, and then we go to this, and it's going well, right? And the volume comes down at just the right time. And then as I'm standing up there, the volume comes back up, and I wish I could paint this in a better picture just so that you could really get, I don't think there's any words that can paint exactly how this was, but the ascending sounds as the volume is cranking in the whole church is this swear word just getting louder all the way to the end. Thankfully, I only had to do an entire sermon after that. I can just remember being so, like, all the blood rushing to my face, and then, you know, like, basically all the blood flowing out of my body or something. But I wonder if you can think of a time of deep shame or embarrassment. Or maybe worse, can you think of a time when you were the victim, not of your own mistake, but instead the subject of mockery or insults from others? Maybe back in school, we all know that kids can be cruel and hurtful at times. We've all heard the idiom, sticks and stones might break my bones, but words will never hurt me, right? We all know the phrase. At the same time, we know that phrase is absolutely and completely untrue. In truth, the deepest wounds that we feel are often those inflicted verbally and socially. They're mockeries and insults. A study came out last year studying the brain, and they studied that to receive an insult almost does the same thing in your brain as being slapped in the face. I'm not entirely sure how they quantify those things, but it does prove a point that we all already know, that insults, mocking, verbal rejection, shame, embarrassment, especially when it happens in a public setting, are often some of the most painful things we endure on this earth. And that's precisely what we see in our passage today. We begin this morning with the recognition that although Jesus had finally revealed his true identity as the promised Messiah and the Son of God, he was not received that way. Again, as I mentioned, this story arc of Mark had been hiding the reality of who Jesus really was. And then it comes out in this climactic event just before our passage today. But yet, you know, when Jesus should have been worshipped, Jesus should have been recognized as the Christ and exalted as Lord. He should have been cherished and esteemed. But Mark reminds us that in his last moments before death, Jesus was reviled, not revered. Let me ask you something. What stands out when we read that Mark's telling of Jesus' crucifixion? That's kind of a trick question, of course, and you weren't thinking about it beforehand. But if you step back for a moment and think about what we just read, and this is really true of all four of the Gospels' descriptions of Jesus' death, but it's particularly notable in Mark's rendering. I wonder if you caught it as you read the passage today. Did you see that the Bible actually highlights the shame over the pain? The humiliation, the mockery, the rejection. This is highlighted over the intense physical reality that Jesus experienced. In 2004, a few weeks before Easter, The Passion of the Christ was released in theaters. How many here have seen that? Like most of us, I would assume. It's a powerful movie. Anyone who watches it, I'm sure, has felt it was a powerful movie. It was directed by Mel Gibson, reliving the last days and moments of Jesus' earthly life. It was a unifying film. I was just like looking through some of the things about it, and especially those that endorsed it. I couldn't believe the list of Christian leaders that people that I would say never agree on anything within Christendom, and they're all, you know, supporting and promoting this movie before it came out. It was largely accurate. Now, there were a few theological issues, a few what I would call Catholic legends that were sprinkled in throughout it. There was not enough emphasis, in my opinion, on the good news of what was accomplished through all of that. But the film was generally accurate to the passion narratives of the gospel, of what happened to Jesus in his crucifixion. In its opening weekend, I didn't remember this, but The Passion of the Christ went on to tie The Lord of the Rings for its opening weekend. As many of you know, the movie was brutal, violent. It was hard to watch at certain parts, mainly due to the accuracy of what Jesus would have endured during his execution. And it was intentionally that way. But the stated goal was to depict the brutality of the event. I mention that because it is notable, and I wonder if you noticed this, that in the biblical text, Mark is no Mel. Of course, it's better to say that Mel is no Mark. Because what stands out, again, in Mel Gibson's film is that he dives deep into these grueling aspects of the crucifixion. It's the bread and butter of the movie. But in our passage, we essentially see the exact opposite. In fact, the crucifixion in the Gospel of Mark is three words in the Greek. Kai estorison aton. You can only do that in four in the English, but don't worry about it. It's three in the Greek. And they crucified him. The brutal and torturous acts of crucifixion is well documented. Most of you know it. We're not going to go through what it all entailed. Anyone reading Mark's gospel in the early church would have known it well. In his commentary, Robert Stein mentions a little bit about what not only believers understood about crucifixion, but just what extra-biblical sources, other philosophers and historians said about it. Pick up here just a little bit in Stein's commentary. He says, death by crucifixion was slow. At times, the victim would live for days. Birds and animals would often begin to feast on the victims even before they were dead. Therefore, Horace describes the process of crucifixion as feeding the crows on the cross. Cicero referred to crucifixion as the cruel and disgusting penalty and the worst extreme of tortures inflicted upon slaves. Now, of course, he says that because Roman citizens couldn't even be crucified. It was something that was only for slaves and foreigners. He goes on, Cicero goes on to say, the very word cross should be removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. Right? Cicero is basically saying that even that word crucifixion is such an affront to Roman culture. It should be like a word we don't even use, right? Seneca refers to the cross as the accursed tree. Josephus states that it provided the most pitiable of deaths. There's no doubt in the brutality of the crucifixion. Consider also that Jesus had been scourged leading up to the crucifixion. Again, that's something that Mark puts little emphasis on. We saw it at the very end of our passage from last week. And again, this is two words in the Greek. Jesus scourged. The scourging itself was a terrible thing. Prisoner was tied to a post. His back was exposed. The guards would whip him with this braided leather, and in the braided leather was woven either pieces of metal or shards of bone, so that the lashing not only cut on its way when he hit the flesh, but was designed to literally rip chunks of skin out as it returned. Scourging had two goals. One was intended, again, to humiliate the prisoner, and the second was to weaken them so that crucifixion would not last too long. History attests, when you look again at some of these writers, that in many cases, prisoners sentenced to crucifixion actually never made it that far. They never made it past the scourging. It killed many people. It explains why and helps explain the difficulty Jesus would have in carrying the crossbeam and needing help to get to the cross. Also gives us background as to why his death on the cross was, in a relative sense, quick. But again, amid all that brutality, it's not the violence, it's not the torture that is highlighted in the Gospels. Instead, it's the shame, the mocking, the insults, the humiliation. The crown of thorns was placed on his head. This is the one we use during our Good Friday worship service. They have these impressively sharp thorns on it, right? And that's sort of the picture that we have of this extremely sharp crown of thorns placed on his head. I can, when I picture it, we had, growing up in my mom's lands, a couple times a summer, I would have to go out and weed the landscaping, pick the weeds. Apparently, we were against Roundup. I don't know why. And my mom had these three, I think they're barberry bushes. And I've seen them. They're red, and they have these thorns on them. And I think we actually have a couple planted in here. I think Molly might have planted those just to bring back bad memories of my childhood. But I've seen them before, and they stay in a decent amount of size. But the ones, I don't know what it is, like in our soil, they just grew into these just behemoths, and they would have these super sharp thorns that were like that big, and they would drop them, and I'd, you know, have to be picking around, and you, even with gloves, you'd get them to just get into your hands. And my mom might be watching this, and Mom, I forgive you, but I could have called Child Protection Services. I mean, come on, it was bad, right? But we think about those big things, and it's certainly possible that the addition of the crown of thorns to Jesus' brow was physically painful. I don't think that there's anything wrong with thinking of it that way. But its mention here and in the Gospels is almost certainly less about the pain of the thorns and more about the insult, the mockery, a phony crown for a phony king. They place a reed in his hand as a fictitious scepter. Later they hit him with it. They put a robe of royal color on him to mock his claim of kinship. They spit on him. That one stands out, doesn't it? It's almost nothing more insulting than to intentionally spit on someone. For to say that this saliva and mucus in my mouth, this that should go into a tissue or the bathroom or on the ground, but instead I'm going to scatter it in your face. What a terrible insult. What a terrible thing to do to any person. I think many of us would rather be physically hit than spat upon. I think, again, like running when I was running in high school and college, I was, you know, I'd run real hard. And when you're starting off, you know, you're getting kind of build up in your mouth, so you're spitting that out and things like that. But towards the end of the race, your mouth's getting dry. You're running so hard that you're not really thick. And by the end, like the last mile, it just you try to spit, but it's so thick. It just kind of. So, I was just sort of known for coming in with kind of spit all over my face. This is really not helping you guys, is it? And. You know, even my mom got to the point where when she would come, my parents came to every one of my races, she would come with a towel. Because it was like, after I got done with the race, before the hug, it was first, okay, wipe off your face. But I mean, the idea is even moms don't like spit, right? This is a major insult, but it all was to fulfill Scripture. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one with whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Think also to Psalm 22, starting in verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. A little bit later in that passage. For dogs accompany me. The company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. The scene also reveals the depth of the wickedness in the human heart. Consider the picture here. Picture of these soldiers. Mark says a whole battalion of them. Now that could mean up to 600 soldiers. But considering as we walk through the book of Mark, Mark is a little fuzzy on how he uses numbers. What we can assume is that there were a lot. Probably every soldier that was stationed near or around the palace was here to join in the mockery of Jesus. So you can picture in your mind all these soldiers surrounding, mocking our Lord, gathered around, insulting Jesus. You can picture the phony crown and the cloak, the striking of his head, the kneeling down in mockery, the spitting. But consider that these soldiers had absolutely no reason to be angry at Jesus. No motivation for their cruelty other than the evil in their heart. It stands out as different than maybe the leaders, the religious leaders, or some of the people that are worried about their own power or something like that. But these soldiers had nothing to do with Jesus. I don't know if you ever watch some of the courtroom dramas or something like Dateline, where it follows through some sort of crime and then the courtroom scene where they get convicted. And if you watch one of these, you know, at the end, if the person who had murdered a loved one gets a life penalty or a death penalty or something like that, you'll often see the families happy at the end of the trial. In tears, maybe, of joy as the criminal is sentenced to a harsh punishment. And in one sense, you watch that and you kind of think, well, I get that you want justice, but how can you be happy about someone else being sent? You know, and maybe you struggle with that a little bit, but at least in that case, you understand that finally this family is getting closure after all these years, and maybe closure after thinking of this person that was living in freedom, even though you knew that they had murdered your loved one. Or you have this sense of justice being carried out, so you can understand a little bit the joy that maybe they're feeling in the moment. But then you consider these soldiers. They had no connection to Jesus. They were not religious. They were not Jewish. Jesus had done nothing to them personally. He was not threatening their authority. The picture here is of these men that are depraved, brutalizing and mocking him. What evil, what depravity. In that same passage in Isaiah 53, which we just cited as prophecy about the mistreatment of Jesus, it also says this in verse 6, "We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." For Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who could understand it?" Or Paul's words in Romans 3:11, "No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." When you consider the factors, this scene of the soldiers mocking and brutalizing Jesus perfectly encapsulates the depravity of the human heart. It reveals the depth of human wickedness. And although in one sense we may read these chapters in our Bibles and we may feel a distance from these events, we might watch a movie like The Passion of the Christ and assume that, you know, if we were there, we would have stood up for Jesus. Or at least we wouldn't be the ones joining in the mocking and the wagging of heads. But the truth is, we are no better. And without the Spirit of God, our hearts are just as diseased, just as sick. And without the grace of God, we would be there too, doing the same. This reminds us that no one needs a reason to do evil and to hate Jesus. It's all right here within us from birth. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." We've mentioned several times in the past few weeks that this chapter in Mark, chapter 15, just drips with dramatic irony. It's saturated with it. Here again, irony is on full display as we notice that every accusation, every word of slander, every insult leveled against Jesus, even that sign hung over his head on the cross, all were intended to mock and humiliate him. Yet it was all abuse that announced truth. And I assume that we've all experienced times in our life when we have approached someone we care about, someone we love, someone in our life, and we come to them with words or with actions that we think is loving. But they accept it as something much less than loving, right? "Here, honey, here's a new vacuum for you for Mother's Day," right? If I'm out there and someone comes up and says, "You know, Pastor, your preaching is getting so much better." Okay, thank you. What does that mean for where I was before and where am I right? You know, right? But there's these times when we try to say something loving, but it's not received loving. You understand that? Well, what we have here is the opposite. What we have here is abuse, mocking, insults that are intended to slander, intended to cause harm, intended to defame, but in actuality, they are publishing truth. They are proclaiming the gospel. It's notable that the sign above Jesus didn't say insurrectionist. It didn't say rebel. Those terms would have been appropriate for what Jesus was charged with, but instead it said King of the Jews. And those words were written in Aramaic, the common tongue of Judea. They were written in Greek, the common tongue of the Roman Empire. They were written even in Latin, which was more the legal and academic language of the day. The point is, if you could read, you could read those words that were hanging above Jesus. And therefore, the truth of Jesus' identity was clearly proclaimed for all to see. This is highlighted in John's gospel, where we learn that the chief priest saw the sign. He was so unhappy about it that he pleaded with Pilate to have it changed to something like, well, at least say that he claimed to be the king of the Jews, but Pilate was having none of that. The abuse of Jesus declared truth about Jesus. He was mocked as a counterfeit king, but he was king. He was king of kings. He was insulted as a fraudulent Messiah, yet he was the Messiah, the Son of Man prophesied about in the Old Testament. He was ridiculed as the one who claimed to have the power to destroy and replace the temple. Yet he is the one who supplants the temple and has become the center of true worship. Jesus was harassed as the one who couldn't save even himself from the cross. Yet by remaining there, he took on the punishment of the sins of the whole world, providing a way for all who believe in him to receive eternal life. As we've regularly noted, Jesus' death on the cross was about substitution. It was about atonement. Again, our passage from Isaiah 53 said that he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. Jesus was reviled, not revered, so that some may never be put to shame. I'm not 100% sure what it says on your outline. I changed this point about 20 minutes before the service started. It's kind of impressed on me from what we were doing in our prayer time before the service. But from 1 Peter 2:4-6, Peter says this: as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Jesus' shame on the cross secures for all believers the glory of heaven and reconciliation with the Father. His shame is our glory. Once again, we see the substitution. He takes on the shame and punishment we deserve. And those who repent and believe in him will inherit the glory that he earned. We will not be put to shame because Jesus took the shame for us. Now, that does not mean, of course, that we will never be mocked in this world, that we will never face shame or embarrassment or insult because of our connection with Jesus. Matter of fact, the Bible sort of tells us that this is for sure going to happen. There's this kind of silly idiom and phrase in cycling, and it is either you just crashed or you're about to, right? And that's a little bit of an overstatement, but it's this idea that if you ride your bike enough, you're going to tip it over at some point. In a similar way, the Scriptures guarantee that followers of Jesus will face hardship. He suffered, we will suffer. He was mocked and rejected. We will be mocked and rejected because of our connection with him, because we believe in him, because we follow him, because we teach the things that he taught. But what we have here is the affirmation that in light of eternity, these are simple and light momentary afflictions, the suffering, the mocking, the reviling. They are light and momentary afflictions in the light of glory. In the light of eternity. And whoever believes in Jesus will never be put to shame. Reviled, not revered. And rejected, not received. I was thinking of this point all the way back to last week, for those of you that were here, when our missionary Matthew Fry was leading us through Israel's rejection of the gospel from Romans 11. As we noticed last week, Jesus and his message was largely rejected by the Jewish people. We see that in Romans, but John the Apostle says it very well in his opening chapter. John chapter 1 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But we must not think of the rejection of Jesus as only coming from one ethnic or religious group. No, Jesus was rejected by all people. Our passage for this morning begins with Jesus being mocked and rejected, not by the Jews, but by Gentile Roman soldiers. In Luke's gospel, we see Jesus being sent from the Sanhedrin to Pilate, to Herod, then back to Pilate, bouncing back and forth, rejected by Jew and Gentile alike. And it still amazes me how often race issues are read into some of these biblical accounts. Whether it be the Jewish people as a great and favored race, or as the race that is somehow responsible for all the world's ills. The fact is, time and time again, the New Testament breaks down these ethnic distinctions. Jesus was not rejected by a person, or an ethnic people, or a nation, or a particular religion, or a particular race. Instead, the Bible declares that the rejection of Jesus is equally shared by all of us. He was rejected by all people, and he was spurned by all society and social classes. Now, this relates to the last point, what I just said, but I want us to even see that this is also true from a social status perspective. Look at the representation in our passage of those described as mocking and rejecting Jesus. Verses 16 through 20, that's the first section, right? The Roman soldiers. Then verse 31, it's the chief priests and the scribes that are mocking and rejecting Jesus. Verse 27 says, the people wagging their heads and rejecting him, it was those who simply passed by. Right, the common people out for a walk. Then verse 32, really the pinnacle of the rejection of Jesus, is that even the criminals who were being crucified with him were chastising him. If we expand our limits a bit to a few more chapters, both Herod and Pilate are mocking Jesus. And so if you chart that out, you have political leaders and religious leaders and commoners and even criminals in the act of being executed for the crimes that they did commit, all rejecting Jesus. That is the full landscape, the full spectrum of rejection. You cannot come up with more extreme ends of the social strata than all these leaders over here and convicted criminals in the act of being crucified, all turning on Jesus, spurning him, rejecting him. Rejected, not received, even his followers abandoned him. This goes back to Mark 14, and we looked at this already. But speaking of his followers, all left and fled. Rejected, not received. And rejected so that some might become children of God. Again, we can cite the passage that we just referenced from John. And really, we can even go back to Romans and what Matthew was teaching last week, that the rejection of Jesus by others has opened a door for all who believe to be adopted into the family of God. And he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Consider for a moment the story of Simon from Cyrene. Now, it seems like a frivolous detail in our passage as it talks about this man and his sons. This man from northern Africa, probably traveling on business, not in Jerusalem for the Passover, probably not a religious Jew. He's compelled to carry the crossbeam for Jesus. It's an interesting word study, compelled. We don't have time to really go into it. And Simon is introduced here as the father of Alexander and Rufus. And you read that and you go, okay, right? I don't know who these guys are. What's the deal here? Now, it's often unwise to stray too far from what's clearly presented in the scriptures. So I'll mention at the forefront, I'm a little bit on thinner ice when I say this. But it stands to reason that Mark mentions these two men, Alexander and Rufus, because he assumes that his audience reading this, and we've talked about the audience, the primary audience was the church in Rome for Mark's gospel, that they would be familiar with these names, Alexander and Rufus. It's not much of a leap then to conclude that both Alexander and Rufus were not only believers in Jesus, but that they were well known in the early church in Rome. Matter of fact, if you were to flip over to Romans 16, 13, there is a Rufus mentioned there in his letter to the Roman church. Paul references a man named Rufus. Is it the same one? We don't know, but I would say probably. I would say it's likely, then, that through this event that we read about in Mark 15, at least sometime after that event, that through the darkness, the confusion, the rejection of this chaotic scene leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, of being compelled by these soldiers to help Jesus and carry this cross, that Simon, in the wake of being compelled to carry the cross of Jesus, chose to receive, not reject Jesus, and therefore become a child of God, both he and eventually his whole household. Jesus was rejected by some so that many more might become children of God through repentance and faith in him. Reviled, not revered, rejected, not received, but all the time reigning, not ruined. Make no mistake, even in the depths of the deepest humiliation imaginable, Jesus was still king and still reigning over all things. Fletcher's not quite old enough, but both of the other two both went through a stage at some point where they loved to either hang upside down, kind of backwards on the couch, or kind of stand on their head and then proclaim that the whole world is upside down. Right? Similarly, I read a commentator this week who said, this passage that we just read is the most upside down picture of our Lord. Jesus, the one with all the glory, all the majesty, all the power, perfectly pure, perfectly sinless, is mocked and humiliated, is executed between two criminals. The one with all power, all authority, is slandered, harassed, ridiculed, and condemned through a false trial, nailed to a cross. The one closest to the Father is forsaken. The one who can heal physically and spiritually is battered and bruised. It is an upside down picture of Jesus' true identity. It's backwards. It's ironic. It's upside down. As Jesus is reviled for being a king when he really is a king. When he's taunted that if he really was a savior, then he should save himself, yet the people could not understand that the only way Jesus truly could save was to stay there and die for them. It is an upside-down picture for the King of Kings. But it also is a fitting picture. A fitting picture because, as we often stated during this study in Mark's gospel, that the kingdom of heaven that Jesus went around and taught about so regularly is also an upside-down kingdom from an earthly perspective. What did Jesus teach? That the last shall be first, that the meek shall inherit the earth, that blessed are those that mourn, that when someone demands your cloak, you give your shirt as well, that you turn the other cheek, that you walk the extra mile, that you love and pray for your enemy, that you hate your father and mother and brother. Those things are upside down from our perspective down here, but they are exactly right in the kingdom that is to come. Finally, this is a reminder that there is no exaltation without humiliation. Both for Jesus in his mission here on the earth and for us when it comes to our salvation. Jesus said it himself in Mark 8, and he began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests. It was a must. It was God's plan. Jesus must be humiliated and rejected. He must take the shame. He must take the punishment. But our salvation hinges upon humility as well. What does it say right after those words in Mark 8? The next thing Jesus says here in verse 34 is a couple verses down. He says, and calling the crowd with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Our salvation hinges upon humbling ourselves, rejecting the world, picking up our cross, and following Jesus. Think about those words. If it is true that Simon and his whole household came to faith sometime after the event we just read, think of what hearing those words must have meant to Simon, his wife, his sons, picking up the cross, following Jesus. I think they understood this principle of humbling themselves, that's for sure. That exaltation, that salvation only comes through humiliation and repentance. And that means emptying yourself. It means giving up everything and choosing to follow Christ, to put him as number one, to put him as Lord and leader. Here lies the hardest message of the gospel for many people to hear. And honestly, I believe that there are many, many churchgoers in this country, maybe even some in this very room, that have missed this main tenet of the gospel. And that is that you cannot receive the benefits of heaven without first forsaking everything in this world. There is no salvation without first emptying ourselves and placing Jesus as number one, placing Jesus as Lord and leader of our life. You need to repent not only of sin, but also to empty yourself of anything that's going to get in the way of complete devotion to Jesus Christ. See, some people want Jesus as a Savior, but not as a Lord. It doesn't work that way. And the principle is perfectly illustrated here. Jesus is crucified between two criminals. Mark uses those words, one on his right and one on his left. And I think he does that intentionally. Do you remember what James and John secretly asked for Jesus back in Mark 10? They came up to him secretly, right? Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, let us be one at your right and one at your left. Of course, Jesus stopped them and said, you do not know what you're asking for. Because Jesus knew the picture that was coming. James and John wanted the benefits of the kingdom without the consequences of the kingdom. They wanted salvation without lordship. They wanted the glory of the kingdom without humbling themselves. They wanted the easy way. They wanted cheap grace. No, boys, there is no exaltation without first humiliation. You must first empty yourself of all these worldly desires and choose to follow me completely. Choose me as Lord and leader of your life. Because we cannot have Jesus as Savior unless we first receive him as Lord. Jesus was reigning, not ruined, so that some might see and believe. And some did. Some did. I've already mentioned Simon of Cyrene. That's a little bit of stepping out and there's the possibility. But we do know one person for sure at this scene. Mark doesn't highlight it in his gospel, but Luke sure does. Chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. And one of the criminals that were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Again, a mock. But the other rebuked the criminal, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, say, we did it. For we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. A criminal dying on the cross for the crimes he did just commit, justice being done, becomes, in a sense, the first Christian. And it may be the most hope-filled story in the entire Bible. Did he earn it? No. Was it his background that got him into heaven? Of course not. Was he a good person? Absolutely not. He admitted that he was dying justly. How did he enter heaven? He repented of his sins. He trusted in Jesus. He accepted Christ as Lord and leader of his life, and he was with Jesus in paradise that very day. Will you see and believe?